Turn to Luke 14 with me this morning. I hate reruns. I forgot how much I hate reruns because I don't watch TV a lot. And when I do, it's usually Netflix. But every once in a while, I find myself following a first-run show. And lately, I've gotten in the habit, I don't know why, other than for 20 years almost, Ann and I, from time to time, get in a habit of just Friday night at the end of a long week, just some mindless, you know, crime procedural cop TV is about the right sort of mouthwash for the brain. And so without even intending to make it a part of my life, I tune in Friday night and I get all bitter because Blue Bloods was a rerun. It's not even a good TV show, but it's okay, it's not good a second time. And I started to think to myself, well, this is why we should have cable. And then I realized, no, then there would just be 98 channels of nothing to watch. Reruns are for us. I miss the days when it was just 26 weeks of original, and then you'd know that it was nothing to watch all summer. Who knows what they do anymore? I bring that up because at first glance, our text this morning might look like a rerun. We're in Luke 14, and we're continuing in verse 25. Some time passes. We don't know how much between verse 24 and verse 25, the meal that Jesus was at last week, and when we continue his story with great multitudes going with him. Probably not a lot of time, based on some textual clues later in Luke's gospel. But great multitudes went with Jesus as he continued journeying toward Jerusalem, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not going to be able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great ways off, he realizes his state and sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace, surrenders, in other words, in the face of overwhelming force. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Looks like a rerun. Because if you were with us last May, we read a very similar passage in Matthew chapter 16. But we know that's not a parallel account. It's not another telling of the same story. It's just an episode with a similar plot. It's like the last six seasons of NCIS. We've seen it before, but it's new. It's like every NFC championship game with the Vikings. It's always the same story. It's like everything Aaron Sorkin has written since West Wing. Where we read this before, Matthew 16, parallel account in Luke chapter 9, Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi about 6 months earlier in the chronology of Jesus' life, shortly before he and his disciples ascended the Mount of Transfiguration. He said very similar things, but this is 6 months later, and he's not in Caesarea Philippi. He's in Perea about 4 months before the crucifixion. But yes, he's saying very similar things, things we've heard him say before, and that's not surprising because this is an important message. It's a critical message. The message that Jesus has for us this morning is that it's one thing to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It's another thing altogether to be a disciple. And as we talked a few months back when we were there, it's one thing to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's another thing to surrender to him. It's one thing to call him Lord. It's another thing to be in submission, to place our lives under his authority. It's one thing to believe and be content that our destiny is heaven no matter what the rest of our lives brings. It's another to give Jesus first place in our hearts, and in our minds and in our lives while we're still here on earth. I'd encourage you to check out the message back on May 21st from Matthew 16. I think it's one of the most important things the Lord had for us last year. And we really unpacked this idea about forsaking all, and we dove deep into the idea of hating father, mother, brother, and sister, and so forth. By way of reminder, when we read hate there, it doesn't mean hate the way that we think that it does. This is a typically Jewish way of speaking. Jesus is expressing a comparison. He's saying, I'm calling you to commit your lives to me so completely, to love me so intensely, that your affection for your own family, normally the strongest of our human affections, your affection for your family should be hate in comparison to your devotion to me. It's Jesus' way of saying, if you're forced to choose, if you ever come to a point where you need to make a choice between your family and me, to be my follower is to commit ahead of time to choosing me. It's not unlike a marriage vow, if you think about it. When we marry, we vow to leave and cleave, leave father and mother and be joined, be one with our spouse. I've had conversations over the years, especially as I've married young people, with folks who have a misunderstanding of this notion of leaving and cleaving. They make it all about geography. Well, leaving and cleaving is when husband and wife, you know, move out of their parents' homes and get their own apartment together. And oftentimes that's a part of it. It's not the most important part of it. The most important part of leaving and cleaving doesn't have to do with geography. It has to do with priority. It has to do with a wife giving her husband that precedence in decision-making, acknowledging that he has the tie-breaking vote between them, and more importantly, that his voice is louder in their shared life than the voice of their parents. Not a function of geography. Because I know couples that do live with one or another's parents that do a great job of leaving and cleaving. I know couples that live halfway across the country from their parents and on the phone twice a day, not just to be social, but to ask, what should I do here and what should I do there? And if the couple disagrees, the arbiter, the authorities, well, my mother said, well, my dad always said, that's not leaving and cleaving. And by the way, it's worse if both husband and wife are doing that at the same time. Two sets of in-laws battling each other by proxy. There's nothing good about that. That's why God calls us to leave and to cleave. Well, here in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is saying, following me is a lot like leaving and cleaving. Leaving the world, leaving your earthly priorities, cleaving unto me, giving me first place in decision-making, no matter what mom says, or dad, or anyone else. Jesus is saying, if my will, my law, my love conflict with family, with friends, with customs, with convenience, with parents or politics, with career, with country, with anything, I need to win. And we need to be clear about that going in. Jesus is saying to the crowd that's following him, I don't want you to test drive this. To follow me is to decide ahead of time. The answer is Jesus. The question is irrelevant, even when it costs, especially when it costs. Because following Jesus is going to cost. Show of hands, how many people have taken a hit with your family? Your family relationships have suffered as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ. How about friends, lost friends? How many of you have experienced consequences in the workplace because you're a Christ follower? Okay? And few of us in this country have known true persecution, but we're the outliers. What we enjoy in this country is abnormal. Our brothers and sisters around the world, the norm is persecution. That's the gig, Jesus is reminding us. He's saying to the multitudes, don't keep hanging around if you're not serious. Don't raise your hand and say, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a disciple, unless you're going to be a follower when it gets hard. Because if we start and stop in following Jesus, you know the old saying, the cowards never start and the weak die on the way. If you're going to fade on the way, if you're going to try Christianity, but when it gets hard, decide, well, that didn't work for me, I'm going to try something else. Don't even start. Because if we start and bail out, it hurts the cause of Christ. It gives the cause of Christ a bad name. It gives Jesus a bad name. It hinders his work. It works against the gospel. He's saying, be like the king considering going to war with half the troops of his enemy. That's an all or nothing proposition. The king with 10,000 can't afford to go in half-hearted. If he's going to go to battle against a king with 20,000, it's all or nothing. He's either going to prevail or be wiped out. You know, if you're not willing to commit everything, then don't go to war. Don't step onto the battlefield in the name of Jesus. To follow Jesus is to decide, verse 33, there's no cost too great. If I lose my hobby, if I lose my home, if I lose holidays with my family, if I lose my promotion or my pension or my life, that's just what it is. Because love costs. And whatever the cost following Christ requires, that's the cost a true follower gladly, eagerly, ahead of time, decides to pay for the opportunity to participate in Christ's ongoing effort to evacuate the planet. So, question, if that's what it is to be a disciple, what is it to make disciples? Everything I just shared is really an encapsulation of what we talked about back in May. If that's what it is to be a disciple, and it is, what is it to make disciples? Because Jesus charges us in Matthew 28, verse 19, to make disciples of all the nations. That's one expression, one articulation of the Great Commission. He tells us at the end of Matthew's gospel, part of what it is to be a Christ follower is to help people follow Christ. Part of what it is to be a disciple is helping people do what Jesus is challenging us to do in these verses, to stop thinking of Jesus as a priority and begin thinking of him as the priority, to let go of the idea that Jesus is one of the important things in your life and realize he is the important thing, in fact, the only important thing in your life. Not number one on a list of 10, but number one on a list of one. Universe is binary. We know that, right? Jesus, everything else. Everything falls into one of those two categories. There's Jesus and there's everything else. And if anything else conflicts with Jesus, for a disciple, Jesus wins. How do we help others get to that place? How do we make disciples? That's what I'd like to spend some time talking about this morning. The prerequisite seems obvious. The prerequisite to making disciples is to decide that we're supposed to, is to accept that that's part of our job description too. Part of our role as followers of Jesus is to help people follow Jesus. Not just come to Christ, not just accept Christ, but to give him first place in their lives. I should back up. There's actually a prerequisite to the prerequisite. Prerequisite to making disciples is to recognize that's part of being a disciple, which means a prerequisite to making disciples is deciding to be a disciple, a follower and not just a believer. Assuming that's us, assuming that we're willing to accept Christ's challenge and invitation to be disciples, that's what he expects of us, then it follows that we should also be willing to make disciples, all of us. It's not a role reserved for experts and specialists. It's not the exclusive purview of pastors and elders. No, Matthew 28:19 makes it clear that being a disciple, part of being a disciple, is helping people become disciples and helping disciples become better disciples. And here's the part where I need to rock your world a little bit in love, because I love you too much to lie to you. I love you so much, I've got to tell you the truth. If you're not doing that, if you are not intentionally, consistently helping someone follow Christ, you're not following Christ. If you are not intentionally helping at least one other person follow Christ, then you're not following Christ. Because Jesus told us that part of being a Christ follower, part of being a disciple, is making disciples. If we're going to follow his example, if we're going to follow his instruction, really, let's call it what it is. If we're going to obey his commandment, we need to make it our business to make disciples. So how do we do that? How do we help the people in our lives, the people that God has put in our lives, prioritize Jesus and choose Jesus and follow Jesus? Well, we could do a class on this. And honestly, I'm praying about it. We might do like a four-week Thursday night or Sunday night kind of a class, because there's a lot of different things we can get into. At the same time, I think there's five basic ideas that will get us well on our way, because this isn't rocket science. We want to make it complicated, because if it's sufficiently complicated and intimidating and overwhelming, well, then we have an excuse to not do it. But it isn't. Jesus says everyone who's a follower of Christ should help people become followers of Christ. If it's something that everybody who follows Christ is supposed to do, then anybody should be able to do it. And anybody can. Any of us can. It's not complicated. When someone asks, hey, you're a little bit further down this road in following Jesus than I am, could you mentor me? Could you help me out? Could you invest in me? Could you pour into me? Or when we say, hey, you know what, the Lord has laid you on my heart. Would you be interested in spending some time together and cultivating a deeper walk with the Lord together? I think that's something I might be able to help you with. Would that be okay? Would you be interested? Either way, however the relationship begins, if I roll up on you, or another leader approaches you and says, hey, I have somebody that could really use a mentor. Would you be interested? However the relationship begins, five things that I think constitute the foundation, the beginning, five things that are all a good place to start. The first, help that person know God's word. Radical, right? Didn't see that one coming. If you want to help somebody follow God, where do we learn what it is to follow God? Where do we learn about God? The single best place to find out what it is that God wants and how he wants whatever he wants done is in the Bible. And one of the best things that we can do for someone who's getting serious about following God is to help introduce them to their Bible. Patrick, I'm not a Bible teacher. You don't need to be. Truly, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate his word for our understanding if we open the book and read it. That's usually the challenge. You don't have to hold a Bible study to disciple someone in God's word. You can if you want to. It's great if the Lord leads you that way. But you can also disciple someone in God's word simply by helping them commit to getting into God's word. And the step beyond that is introduce them to some very basic study helps. Show them what a concordance is, and a lexicon, and an interlinear. Point them to some free or inexpensive commentaries. Blue Letter Bible has more Bible study resources than you could go through in a lifetime, all free. For people who like to hold a book in their hand, help them pick out an inexpensive concordance. Point them to Warren Wiersbe through the Bible, or J. Vernon McGee, or John Corson, some 3 or 4 volume, relatively inexpensive, $40 give or take, not scholarly, not deep and theological, but accessible, practical works that people can use to help understanding what God is saying and why it's important and how they can apply it to their lives. And by the way, if I say concordance or interlinear or talk about basic Bible reference tools, if those aren't familiar to you, hey, maybe there's an opportunity for you to seek out a mentor and say, hey, I could stand to be discipled a little bit in God's word. And that's great. If you want to help someone follow Christ, help them cultivate the habit of reading God's word, not reading to check a box. I read today, I get brownie points, but reading to understand. If you want to help somebody grow in their relationship with God, challenge them, help them get equipped, hold them accountable for being consistently in God's word, and ask them, text them every day, hey, what did you read? What did God say to you? What did you learn? What was cool? What was frustrating? Meet with them every week. Both. You don't have to teach them. Here's the thing that will unlock it for you. You don't have to be a Bible teacher. God's the Bible teacher. But let the person that you're mentoring teach you. Hey, what did you see? And what do you know that you need? What did you learn? What are you going to do with it? Ask questions. And hold them accountable for having thoughtful answers. Second thing, if the first thing is encourage people to be consistently in God's word, the second thing, equally shocking, encourage people to be consistently in prayer. Sounds screamingly obvious, because it is. Doesn't make it less important. Most Christians don't pray, is the thing. I mean, God, thank you for the food. God, help me through this day. God, heal me from the flu, because it's no fun. And then it falls off kind of fast from there. Most Christians don't pray. And I'm speaking of Christians who are truly Christians. Most people who call themselves Christian don't worship the same God that we do. Don't think about Jesus the way that we do. Don't see in his word the Son of God laying down his life so our sins can be forgiven. When someone reaches that point of saying yes to Christ's sacrifice on the cross as payment for our sins, at that point, yes, that person's a Christian. That person's a believer. But even most believers fall short of becoming followers right here because they don't pray. God commands us to pray because he created us for fellowship, because it's through prayer that we unlock so many of the blessings that he wants to pour out onto us. If God says pray and we don't pray, right there we're not followers. We're rebels. Because a follower is committed to knowing and doing God's will. I can't know and do God's will unless I pray. I can know some of it because the chief means through which God reveals his will is, yes, through the Bible. But most of the rest of what he wants to say to us, he says to us through prayer. Can't be a follower if I'm not talking and listening to God and discovering where he's leading. Want to make a disciple? Help that person get on their knees consistently in prayer. Show them the model prayer that we went through a couple months ago. Our Father who art in heaven. Explain to them that it's not words to recite, but a pattern to follow. Teach them acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. What are each of those things and why are they important? And what does that order convey? Teach them joy. Jesus, others, yourself. Most importantly, though, beyond any of that, pray with them. The Chinese have a proverb, what I hear, I forget, what I see, I remember, what I do is what I know. The best way to teach prayer is by praying. Pray with someone. Ask them to pray with you. Pray together and then encourage them to pray when you're not together. And ask them if they are. And talk to them about how it's going and what they're experiencing and what they're hearing from God. Invite them to set aside blocks of time devoted to being still before the Lord in prayer, and also talk to them about the importance of praying without ceasing, the way that Paul talks about, shooting up those Nehemiah arrow prayers that we read about on Wednesday nights last year. Third thing, Bible, prayer. Third thing, teach them about giving. Part of following Jesus is faithfully giving to the work of the local church. And we don't talk about that a lot here. We don't talk about it a lot here because being beggy is 180 degrees contrary to what I think Jesus teaches us as church leaders. What Jesus tells us is where God guides, God provides. So because that's what Scripture teaches, that's our philosophy of ministry, and because our format on Sundays and Wednesdays tends to be verse-by-verse teaching, we only talk about giving when we get to verses that talk about giving, which means we don't talk about it a lot. We talk about the Bible a lot because there's a lot of verses about God's Word, a lot of verses about prayer, not as many verses about giving, and so we don't get there very much. Doesn't mean it's not important. Because when we get there, when we get to Malachi, when we get to Acts, when we get to Corinthians, when we get to Ephesians, when we get to some conversations in the Gospels, Jesus has some very specific things to say. And in fact, he speaks more about money than he speaks about heaven and hell put together. He tells us that our giving should be planned, that it should be proportionate to income, that it should be prayerful, that it should be periodic, it should be consistent and ongoing. But see, if I'm a young believer in Calvary Chapel and no one is talking to me about the Bible other than what I hear on Sunday morning, it might be a good long while before I hear any of those things. And I point that out not because it's a good long while before the church starts getting any money from them. No. Where God guides, God provides. My concern is it might be a good long while before that young believer partakes in the blessings that God promises those who give. It's the one thing in Scripture where God says, you get to dare me. He tells us we cannot outgive him, and he dares us to try. If I don't know that I get to do that, I'm probably not going to. And I'm missing out on blessing. I'm missing out on the opportunity to build my faith as I see God's faithfulness pour out into my life. Part of choosing to follow God is choosing to trust him with our tithes and offerings. Part of helping people follow God is helping people make giving a part of their consistent worship, which can take you all kinds of places. A lot of times for me, it involves sitting down with people and their checkbook and their budget and reworking things. In some cases, it starts with let's create a budget because they've never had one. And if that's not in your wheelhouse, good news, there's a lot of great resources to help. Dave Ramsey has good resources. Crown Financial is another organization. That was Larry Burkett's organization, if that name is familiar to you. I think that's another opportunity for us to teach a class in the first half of this year, probably on a Thursday night or Wednesday night. But, you know, wherever you go, here, Dave Ramsey, Crown, God's Word, the principles are the same. And don't listen to the people who bring hellfire and brimstone and tell you, stop robbing God. Yeah, there's a verse in Malachi that says that. But the more important thing for you and I to convey as disciplers, hey, stop robbing yourself. Stop ripping yourself off. Stop leaving yourself short of God's blessings, the blessings that fall upon a Christ follower. Fourth thing, Bible, prayer, giving. Fourth thing, if part of making disciples is teaching stewardship over our treasure, another part of making disciples is teaching stewardship of our time and our talent. helping people get plugged in and begin to use their gifts and serve. And if your response to that is, Patrick, I'm still trying to figure out what my gifts are. Cool. Good. That's a worthwhile investigation. That's great stuff to pray about. I hope you're not letting that process stop you from serving. And a big part of discipling someone is not letting the person that God has given you to encourage get stuck in the muck, paralyzed with indecision, afraid to make a mistake. I don't know where to start. Now, the way to start is to start. Start serving. Pick something. Close your eyes and point in the bulletin if that's what it takes. Start somewhere and then watch and listen. The person that you're mentoring, ask them to watch and listen. You watch and listen. You pay attention. And talk about it and pray about it and together see what God speaks. Together see how the Lord leads. The way to start is to start. If you don't start, you'll never start. I know that sounds kind of dopey, but that's where most of the church sits. Our church, less so than most congregations, but most of the American church sits in stuck, and with emphasis on the sits, to make disciples is to help people understand following Christ is about making the gifts that he's given us, the spiritual gifts, the equipping gifts. Part of following Christ is making those spiritual gifts available for him to use, to minister to the body. Part of following Christ is saying, God, you've made me a teacher, a helper, an evangelist, an organizer, a creator, an artist, a counselor, an encourager, an exhorter. How do you want me to use this? Where would you have me deploy this? And make available means make available. Here I am, Lord, use me. Step out, try something. I might be wrong. You'll probably be wrong. I don't know where to start. Then it doesn't matter. You as a mentor, make a suggestion. You might have a better perspective on their spiritual gifts than a young believer especially. And if they say, well, I don't know where to start, and you make a suggestion, and if they say, well, I don't know who to talk to, well, then make the connection. Make an introduction. Facilitate that process. So many people I talk to are afraid to do the wrong thing. Convince them that we're not given a spirit of fear and that God will not strike dead someone with good intentions trying to serve him. Do something and God will reward obedience. Step out in faith and pray and listen and let the Lord lead to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. He will. I started off pouring coffee. Here I am. And it was a strange, non-linear journey. But at every step along the way, the Lord showed me the next thing. He'll show you the next thing. He'll show the people that you're pouring into the next thing. Friends don't let friends sit on the sidelines. Disciplers don't let disciples sit on their hands. I mentioned making introductions, and that takes us to the fifth thing. Bible, prayer, giving, serving, fellowship, being in community with one another. Because God doesn't call us to attend church. He calls us to be church. He says don't neglect the assembly, and it concerns me greatly the trend in our nation to attend once a month, twice a month. We lose when that becomes our pattern because we don't have the benefit of other people's gifts. Other people suffer because they don't have the benefit of our gifts. God has called us to community because we all have a part to play. Without all of us, without each of us, we're less than all of us. But beyond that, God doesn't call us just to attend church. He calls us to be church. Here, not here. We're called to be in one another's lives, loving, being loved. He invites us to encourage each other and teach each other and pray for one another. Here's the thing, though. It's hard to encourage and teach and pray for and be involved in somebody's life if you don't know who they are. Very difficult to get traction with any of those roles if you don't know their name or a little bit about their story. Simple as it sounds, a huge part of discipleship is simply introducing people to people. The summer internship that we run for the youth, one of the things that we challenge them to do on Sunday mornings, and some of you may have noticed this, is to meet people. On a typical Sunday morning, we'd say to them, find five people that you don't know, which by definition is going to be adults. Find five people that you don't know. And at the very least, learn five names and tell them yours. But listen to at least one story. Find one person who's willing to tell you how they came to Calvary. Find one person who's willing to let you pray for them. Because very few people are going to say no if unless you're just in a dead hurry. Hey, can I pray for you? Most people will let you in that far. Find one person that you can serve, that you can get a bulletin for, bring some water for, make a connection for. If that's not part of our ministry, and I'm saying you and me now, you know, in discipling youth, that was a challenge that we gave them. If that's not part of our ministry, something like that, that kind of interest and engagement on a consistent basis when we come together, we're not only not making disciples, we're warring against it. And here's how. It's easier for those of us who have been part of Calvary for a while, who know each other, who are friends with one another, who serve together consistently, who laugh together and pray together and hug each other, it's easy for us in that group to reach out and draw someone in. It's easier for us to draw somebody over that wall than it is for somebody on the outside to penetrate that barrier, to break in. To make disciples is to take responsibility for tearing that wall down, especially for the person that you've taken a responsibility to disciple, to let them be known, to encourage them to tell their story, to connect them to people that they can serve with and pray for. Especially for the person that you're discipling, but this is one that I think is shared responsibility for all of us. We've got an opportunity to do a better job inviting people in. Not just in the front door. We do that good. Welcome to Calvary. Here's a bulletin. Great to have you here. Here's the coffee. There's where you get rid of coffee. We do that fine. But we need to invite people into conversations, into ministries, into our lives. And we need to encourage one another to do the same. Because we're not a neighborhood church. We come together from an hour in every direction. And so for a lot of us, this is the only time when we see our best friends. Most of my friends, almost all of my friends in Wichita come to this church. And so Sunday is when I get to see you. And so my temptation is, hey, I haven't seen you all week. Tell me what's going on. Let me tell you what's going on. Boy, do I have a story I want to share. But if we're all talking to the people that we already know, who helps people across that barrier? If right now, and I'm making up numbers, but if right now our ratio is 80%, I'm seeking out and spending time with the people that I already have a relationship with, and 20% is strangers, what if we at least, I mean, I'd love to say turn that around, but what if we at least brought it to 50-50? So Patrick, Bible, prayer, giving, serving, fellowship. You're telling me that discipleship is Christianity 101. It starts there. It absolutely has to start there. It's vital that we not skip those steps. Because as I look around, most of the church is trying to do Christianity 202 or 303 or 707 without the benefit of 101. Most of the body of Christ in our nation is not faithful, are not followers. And I'm convinced it's because no one has taken the time and the energy to equip them, to invest in them, to disciple them. No one has taught them how to be a follower. And that's just not loving people very much. If we love people, if we love Jesus, if we ourselves are followers, part of our life needs to be helping other people learn to be followers. And by the way, I'm not suggesting we stop after these five things. I'm saying we've got to start there. Funny thing, though, is once those pieces are laid, once that foundation is laid, and once the relationship is established, it's going to be natural for those people that you've been mentoring to come to you about other things. How do I make decisions? How do I know God's will? What does the Bible say about marriage, about parenting, about dealing with adversity and trials? How do I make disciples? How do I get in on the action? And one of the best things we get to do in the body of Christ is have those conversations and point people to resources and help them grow and watch them grow. And one of my favorite things is when somebody asks me a question that I don't know the answer to. Because then we can go seek out the answers together. We can get equipped together. And I'm being discipled. I'm growing. I'm becoming a better Christ follower in the process. Best way to learn something is always to teach it. I think, though, even beyond the conversations that we have, we also need to not ignore the fact that an awful lot of discipleship happens not by instruction or conversation, but by observation. Part of making disciples is letting people watch a disciple up close and personal, letting people into our lives, unzipping our lives away from church, our lives as disciples, inviting people into our homes, our families, letting them share in our joys, in our adversities, letting them tag along and see our ministries. Talk out loud about how we're living life, how we're praying, what we're planning, how we're processing the things that are happening. Because when we do that, when we go first, when we get real, when we unzip and say, this is who I am, this is all of who I am, we get permission to ask the people we're mentoring to do the same thing. And we earn the right to challenge them in love. Hey, the way that you're thinking about this, the things that you're planning, the way that you're deciding, I'm not sure that Jesus is the focus. I'm not sure that God is who you're worshiping right now. We earn those conversations. We earn the right to challenge people by being transparent first. The single most important way that we disciple is by letting people see up close and personal what it is to be a disciple. Mistakes, false starts, frustrations. Because that's what it is. It's who we are. And it's what we're doing right now, every one of us, whether we realize it or not. We're observing each other. We're learning from each other. We're discipling each other. What are we learning from each other? I was talking with some of our worship leaders this week. And I said, do you realize the gravity of the position that you're in? Because when you stand on the platform, when you lead people in worship, you're saying implicitly, follow me as I follow Christ. When I invite somebody to lead worship, or invite somebody into any other leadership role. I'm saying, hey, watch this person, observe them, take notes. They're a good role model. Follow them as they follow Christ. Are we doing that for each other? Are we doing it well? Because here's the thing. We've got an opportunity to challenge one another, but we equally have an opportunity to give each other permission to be complacent, to phone it in. We're watching one another. And based on our observations of one another, we're making decisions about what good looks like, what it is to be a follower. What are we showing each other? What are we telling each other? Are we exhorting each other, sharpening one another, or are we weakening one another? Are we, without even talking about it, entering into a mutual non-aggression pact? I won't come every week if you don't come every week, because if you come every week, it's going to make me look bad. I won't serve in ministry if you don't serve in ministry, because then there'll be a bunch of us who don't serve in ministry, and that'll look normal. I won't challenge you to step out of your comfort zone if you don't make me uncomfortable, because then we can all just sort of coast. God has called us to make disciples. And by disciples, he means Christ followers. People who follow his example. People who respect his commandments. People who give him first priority. Let's seize the opportunity to challenge each other to be those people, to be those disciples, disciples who make disciples. And let's watch what the Lord does with a congregation, a community committed to following him, to choosing him, no matter what the inconvenience, no matter what the cost. Lord, we say the words, and even the words make us tremble a little bit because we don't know fully what we're inviting you to do. But then we remember who you are. You're good. Every one of your thoughts towards us is good, not evil. Your heart for us is love. Your plan for us is heaven. And the time that you allow us here, even when it's hard, is an opportunity to pursue blessing. The blessing that's found in obedience. So when we remember those things, Lord, we pray with greater confidence. We ask with greater faith. Lord, teach us what it is to follow you. And teach us what it is, each of us, to teach people to follow you. Some of you might be thinking, Patrick, where do I start? Who's the person that God is calling me? If this is something I'm supposed to be doing, where do I sign up? Well, it's not a sign up sort of a thing. It's a conversation sort of a thing. Have a conversation with God. It might be that the person that he's calling you to pour into and invest in is already in your home. They might be on a same name basis with you. It might be that it's someone that is already in your life, serving in ministry with you, sitting in church with you. Ask God to point you in a direction. And if you do that and you're stuck between, I don't know if it's here or here, or just not getting traction, well, then talk to me. Talk to another pastor or elder. Say, hey, I want to do this. I understand I'm called to do this. Can you help me get started? We've got lots and lots of people in this body that would love to have a mentor. consistently spending time investing in them. You don't have to be a wizened elder. You don't have to be the holiest of the holies. That's Jesus. What you need to be is someone who's willing to say, hey, I might be a couple blocks further down the street than you are, so I can show you where some of the potholes are. I might even be able to show you a shortcut through the alley. How about if we travel together for a season? So Lord, lead us in the way that we should go. Lead us to you. Lead us in your love. Lead us for your glory. Amen.